so much for that great message and song. It's good to be back with you since the days we spent time of revival together. And I pray God will bless us again today. I drove from Charleston after preaching revival meeting last night. It's a long way from Charleston, South Carolina to Wake Forest. I didn't get a lot of sleep. I'm a little tired. It bothers me when I preach this tired because the last time I did that, I drove a place, slept a couple of hours. I was preaching on Samson. Called him Tarzan for 20 minutes. So no telling, you may hear Moses in the lion's den today. But whatever, we're going to have a good time together. Dr. Patterson mentioned the man in our church with a long beard. His name is Paul Coven. He passed away a couple of years ago, but I had some members ask me to ask him to leave. And I said, no, as long as I'm here, Brother Paul will be here. But he'd stand on the streets of Oklahoma City with these signs around his neck, big magnetic signs like you would see on the side of a car in a pickup. Say, repent or burn in hell, or to have a picture of a hand with a nail through it, and Jesus loved you this much, and blood would be coming out of that hand. And he would say amen, as Dr. Patterson said so loud, you'd have to preach around his amens in church. But I'd take him out to eat once a month for 12 years. One day we were going into a restaurant, a steakhouse, and these very fine businessmen came out. They just stared at Brother Paul and those signs. And I was kind of dressed like I am today. And after those men passed, he looked at me and he said, well, Pastor, those men knew I was a Christian. They're not too sure about you. You never had to wonder where Brother Paul stood. What a great witness he was for Christ. It is good to be with my son Josh and my wife Sandy. They're about to leave to go back to where Josh served 2 years on the mission field to Slovakia. And so you'll be praying for them. And thank the Lord for this school. It is a miracle what God has done. By the way, every student must read either Judge Pressler's book, A Hill on Which to Die, or Jerry Sutton's book, because you must know that what you have here today and what's going on across our denomination is not an accident. Indeed, a great price has been paid. My father had a very challenging and tragic incident with his brother years ago in their early life. When his brother had been told that at the delivery of his wife's baby, that the mother would die, as much as the brother tried to convince the doctor to save the wife and not the child, the doctor said there was no choice. He said after the birth of that little girl, his brother asked him to go in the room to visit with this woman who had just given birth to this beautiful little baby girl. He said it was so interesting that when they walked in, his brother was holding the baby, and this mother reached up with her hand and put her hand on the face of that beautiful little child, newly born, and said, you know, Herman, I know that I'm going to die, but look at this child. Look at this child. It's worth it. It's worth it. Isn't she beautiful? My dad said that it wasn't long indeed, a matter of less than an hour, the woman did die. And her comment seemed to put still in the blood of his brother to cope with this very tragic incident. He said he could not believe the peace that came over him when she looked at that child and said, I know I'm going to die, but it's worth it, it's worth it. But he said he went down to get something to drink, saw his brother a few minutes later, and his brother this time seemed to have lost that peace. The peace had been overtaken with bitterness. He could not believe the change in the personality of his brother, and he said, wait a minute, I thought you'd coped very well with this. He said, haven't you heard? My dad said, heard what? Certainly I know that your wife has died. No. He said, haven't you heard? My dad said, I guess not. What should I hear? He said, well, the baby just died too. And then he said, his brother said, the most haunting, penetrating thing he had ever heard in the form of a question in all of his life. He said his brother looked at him and said this, I wonder if she would have said it's worth it. Had she known what she died for, would die so quickly. What you and I have before us, our salvation, this very book that I hold in my hand, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation, was paid with a great price. Others before us, including our Lord and Savior, have paid a great price for us to have what we have today. And I sometimes wonder if they look at what's died so quickly, namely the Church of Jesus Christ, and they see our faltering testimony and our anemic faith, I wonder if those that lived before us said that their testimony, their sacrifice, and their persecution and deprivation was worth it. I wonder, looking at us today, if they may have thought what they died for died so quickly. There's an unbelievable passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that I want you to see today. Probably in all of your life, you've never heard a message on our text for this morning, but I want it to penetrate your soul. Just go to Hebrews chapter 11, if you will. And we'll begin reading just at random, and we'll focus really upon the text for this message today. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34 is speaking about the quenching of the violence of the fire, escaping the edge of the sword, talking about those that paid such a great price before we came. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. But others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Notice now, we're talking about those who gave us what we have. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. One of the favorite practices of the New Testament persecutors was to take a freshly skinned animal, blood still hot, wrap it around a Christian, and then turn the animals loose on the Christian, because the smell of the flesh, fresh blood, would draw the animal to tear the Christian to pieces. Being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom, what a phrase verse 38 is, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us. Now here's the phrase. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I want it to burden your soul. I want you never to forget it. I want you to ponder it all of this day long. That they without us should not be made perfect. We're talking about those that were tortured, who died, were persecuted, that were sawn in two. They without us cannot be made complete. Now, I could understand if God said it the opposite. If God had said we cannot be made complete without the sacrifice they made, but God didn't say that. He said that without us, those who live such sacrificial life and gave so much, they without us cannot be made perfect. You see, somehow the faith of Abraham is connected to the young seminary graduate who refused to go to the Northwest because, quote, the retirement package at that church was too small. Somehow the courage of Daniel is connected to the effeminate pastor of the First Baptist Church who agrees to pray at the local Rotary Club and leave out the name of Jesus. You see, somehow the purity of Joseph is connected to the celebrity preachers who can't keep their britches up. What's happened to us? They without us cannot be made complete. Why then the boldness of Amos? Why the tears of Jeremiah? Why the tenacity of Nehemiah? Why the sacrifices of Paul and Peter and the death of James and the martyrdom of Stephen and the death of Bill Wallace of China? Why all of this if it's followed nothing more than generation of church members who are more faithful to cocktail parties than they are prayer meetings? Teenagers who attend church and Christ-profaning movies the same week. Women who call themselves Christians, but for undetected sexual dirtiness, will kill their unborn children. What's happened to us? What a change there's been made in the type of Christianity that we have today. Spineless clergymen who would rather be politically correct than a voice crying in the wilderness. Churches who cater to the rich and carnal and ignore the poor and spiritual. I'm asking you, if this is all they died for, could it not be nothing more than a wasted sacrifice? My father said that his brother passed the casket of his wife that had paid such a high price for the little baby that didn't live very long. He said his brother went by the casket and put his hand upon the brow of his wife and said to those that would look, "What a waste. What a waste." Thought of tragic thoughts. Tragic thought of tragic thought that our cowardly brand of compromising Christianity could invalidate the heroes of the faith. The other day, I read where it said the Sykes document. Sykes is the acrostic for Sex Information Educational Council for the United States. Here's the article in my hand was signed, it says, by 850 religious leaders, two of them Southern Baptist, approving of same-sex unions, ordination of homosexuals, and abortion rights. Signed by 850 religious leaders in America. My friend, they may have been religious leaders, but they weren't Christian leaders. Oh, the wasted sacrifice. That's my message for today. Wasted sacrifice. How can it be that we today will not waste the sacrifice of those that came before us? Because God made it crystal clear, without us, they cannot be made perfect. First of all, their sacrifice will not be wasted if we preach the message they preached. What was the message they preached? First of all, they said this was God's universe. They agreed with Job that he hangeth the earth on nothing. They believed that the pillars of heaven tremble at the sound of his voice. They believed that he could divide the sea with the power of his hands. They believed this was God's universe. Let me tell you something about the greatness of our God. If you could travel the speed of light, which you cannot, 186,000 miles per second, and you just started going straight up at 186,000 miles per second, in 2 seconds you'd be past the moon. In 8 minutes you'd be past the sun. In 5 months you'd come to the edge of our solar system. In 4 years you'd come to the star nearest to the earth. It's called Alpha Centauri. If you travel 100,000 years at 186,000 miles per second, you would finally leave our galaxy, the Milky Way. If you wanted to go to the galaxy nearest to ours, you would travel 1,500,000 years to get there. It's called the Great Nebulae. We now have electronic telescopes that can see 4.5 billion light years into space. And yet the Bible says in Isaiah 40:12, our God holds all of that in the palm of his hand. And my friend, those people who died and bled and sacrificed for us knew that a God that big did not need the primordial slime of Darwin to make a man. They also preached not only this God's universe, but they preached there was only one God. His name was Jehovah. One God. Robert Shuler is dead wrong when he brings a Muslim leader to his platform and says, we have the same God. Where did Robert Shuler go to school? My friend, Allah was a pagan moon deity. Allah and Jehovah are not synonymous. There's only one God. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of us who know a little bit of Hebrew, and most of you know more than I do, but I know when the Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the Hebrew really means, thou shalt have no other gods before me, besides me, or after me. Period. Thou shalt have no other gods. Paul could stand in the midst of Mars Hill and he could say, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by, I beheld an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Oh, they had so many gods. There was even an altar to a God that had no name because they'd run out of names. My friend, there's only one God, and his name is Jehovah God. They also preached that this God only had one son, and his name is Jesus. Just one son, and his name is Jesus. Preacher, I want to tell you something. If you can't preach Jesus, the only way to God, the unique begotten son of Jehovah God, then you need to get out of the way for some preacher who will. When I was president of the Southern Baptist Convention, a man wrote me, because he knew that I was in school with his pastor. And he said to me, he said, Brother Smith, I know that you know our pastor. Would you please ask him to occasionally mention Jesus? How many times you can watch a television preacher? I remember one time I was sick and had to watch some television preachers instead of going to church, and I got sicker. And I remember telling my wife, I said, you know, Sandy, a lot of preachers have developed the art of almost saying something. My friend, we've gotten one message, and his name is Jesus. I was very interested in the USA Today. Let me hold it up. Most of you can even read what it says. This came out of USA Today not long ago. It's right after the inauguration of President Bush. Some call inaugural prayers to Jesus exclusionary. They're showing the prayer that Brother Caldwell, the wonderful black preacher, he ended the prayer, we respectfully submit this humble prayer in the name that's above all other names, Jesus the Christ. And then Franklin Graham, we pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, amen. And they're concerned because the name of Jesus is exclusionary. Guess what? It is. It is. I mean, 1 John 2:23, he that denies the Son, the same has not the Father. My friend, you have no relationship with God if you don't have a relationship with Jesus. You cannot turn your face toward God and your back on Jesus, because they stand as one and they stand together. My friend, the essential message of the pulpit today has to be, there's none other name given among heaven whereby you must be saved. There is one mediator between God and man, and the man is named Christ Jesus the Lord. Oh, listen, man has been brilliant. Man has been able to overcome everything he was born without. I'm not a critic of science. When I enjoy air conditioning and heating and flying airplanes, I don't criticize science. But I'll tell you something. The real need of humanity today is not more information. We've got the information highway, but it's not making us any better. Man has been brilliant. He's been able to overcome everything he was born without. Think about that. Man couldn't run across the earth like the tireless cougar, so he made himself an automobile, and now across land, man could go faster than any animal that God made. Man couldn't swim under the water like the fishes of the sea, so he made himself a submarine, and now underwater, man could go faster than any fish that God made. Man couldn't fly through the air like the majestic eagle, so he made himself an airplane, and now man can fly faster than any bird that God made. Man could not see in the darkness like the domestic cat, so he reached up into the sky. He robbed it of its electricity. And now in the darkest moment, man can flip a switch and darkness becomes light. I'm telling you, man has been able to overcome everything he was born without. But when man found himself lost, hell-bound, and sin-ridden, he has never been able to find a substitute for Jesus Christ. That's the message for today. Just next month, I'll be preaching revival at Nassau Bay Baptist Church. Dr. David Fannin, the pastor, called me and he said, "Now you know you'll be preaching to astronauts, nuclear physicists, and rocket scientists." I said, "Well, you know, Pastor, I guess since they know all of that, what they really need to know is about Jesus." My friend, it doesn't matter if you're in a stagecoach or a space capsule, the need of the human heart is Jesus Christ. Oh, how they preached unto them that message, Jesus. Some time ago, you saw it, Peter Jennings tried to do a story on the life of Christ. It's interesting how that was sponsored by, well, it has two names, the Jesus Council or the Jesus Seminar, financed by Norman Lear, who is no friend of Jesus. And they said they were trying to discover really who Jesus was. Well, I need to tell them something. He's not a was, he is an is. This Jesus Council is nothing but the philosophizing of unregenerate minds with meaningless conclusions. My friend, we know who he is. He's the blessed Son of God, Savior, and coming King. They preached he only had one son. His name was Jesus. But also the message they preached judgment sure and certain. Judgment sure and certain. I'll never forget when Jib Wilson, the son of T.W. Wilson, resigned First Baptist Church of Beaumont, Texas, to re-enter evangelism. He told me that he went to Black Mountain to speak with Billy Graham, and he sat down in Billy Graham's home, and he said, "I call him Uncle Billy." He said, "Uncle Billy, I've got to ask you something. You're the most famous preacher on earth. You've had such a glorious ministry. Do you have any regrets? Have you made any mistakes?" I thought what Billy Graham said to Jim Wilson, you need to hear. He said, "Jim, I've done two things wrong. Number one, I would never say witness again. I'd say soul winner, because witness lets people off the hook." He said, "Secondly, I've not preached on hell enough. If I had it to do over, I'd preach on hell more." Lady the other day said to me, she said, "Well, Pastor, where I go to church, I don't think we believe in hell. I've never heard a message on that." I said, "No, ma'am, you don't go to church like that." She said, "Well, I guess I know where I go to church." I said, "Oh, no, ma'am." I said, "Now, you may go to a country club with a steeple on top, but you don't go to church that doesn't preach on hell. No such thing as a church. It ceases to be a church." I did an interview for the largest paper in Birmingham, Alabama, and this lady had heard me preach that night, and she said, "Well, Reverend Smith, you remind me of my granddaddy." I said, "Do I look that bad?" She said, "No, sir." She said, I don't mean how you look." She said, "I mean how you preach." I said, "Well, how do I preach?" She said, "Oh, you're one of those old hellfire and brimstone preachers." I said, "Well, you know what kind of preacher that is? We call that a Bible preacher." She said, "No, you know what I mean, Reverend Smith. You know, when they say reverend, they don't go to church." She said, "You know what I mean, Reverend Smith." She said, "You know, I hear all these, I'm the religious editor, and I hear these messages on how to do your finances and the messages on social issues and contemporary themes, but I don't hear sermons like you preach. That's the way the old-timey preachers used to preach. Now, students, I begin to think about that, what that lady said. That's the way the old-timey preachers used to preach. Well, let me ask you something. When Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and Charles Finney and John Wesley and Charles Wesley and B.R. Lakin and George Truett and W.A. Criswell and Billy Sunday and Billy Graham and your old granddaddy preacher, my old granddaddy preacher, when those old great men of God were preaching on hell, were they lying to us? Well, if they weren't lying to us, who put the fire out? My friend, the book hasn't changed. Preachers have changed. A generation of soft-spoken, mother-called, draft-dodging clergymen who are more concerned with a career than the message of Christ. And no wonder 47% of Southern Baptist churches are in decline. God help us to see that. Well, let me say secondly, we will not waste their sacrifice if we preach the message they preach, or also if we'll hate the evil they hated. You see, today it's not popular to be against something, even sin. But look at the Bible. Noah hated decadence. Habakkuk even hated alcohol, and Moses hated injustice, and James hated prejudice, and John the Baptist could not stand to tolerate fornication and adultery, and Paul could not stand the lethargy and the apathy of the churches to which he preached, and he spelled it out. Joshua couldn't stand deceit. All through the scripture, there was something the men of God had to say something against. And if we don't do that, then the sacrifice of those before us will be wasted. In a day of compromise where anything goes, it's hard to be against anything anymore. We just finished the most horrendous presidential tenure of any time in American history. Somebody said, isn't it great? When Bill Clinton was elected, they said to me, isn't it great? We have a Southern Baptist. I said, I'd rather have a Christian myself. Of course, I'll have to admit, when Bill Clinton was elected, we didn't have a lot to choose from. You remember there were three candidates. We had an old geezer, little Caesar, and a woman squeezer. When Bill Clinton was forced on television after he had lied and lied and lied to the American public, he finally said, well, I'll have to admit what I did with Miss Lewinsky was inappropriate. Inappropriate? Stirring your coffee with your steak knife is inappropriate. Picking your nose at your wedding is inappropriate. But to have a teenage girl perform perverted sex on you while you sit in the Oval Office, Mr. President, is called sin. It's called sin. What's happened to us? A day where the politicians cannot even stand and get out a man that's brought embarrassment to the whole country. Of course, you've got to understand that politics comes from two Latin words, poly, which means many, and tix, a blood-sucking insect. Are some things wrong? Sex outside of marriage is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. Living with somebody before you're married to them is wrong. I could not believe what I read the other day where Wake Forest, you've heard of Wake Forest. Wake Forest Divinity School has said, yes, we will train homosexuals for the ministry. The vice president speaking that said, because we have a non-discriminatory policy. Well, my friend, may I remind you something, that our God discriminates. Those names not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast into the lake of fire. He that believeth on the Son hath life, but he that believeth not on the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Our God discriminates between the saved and the lost, the heaven-bound and the hell-bound. The interviewer said to that representative of Wake Forest Divinity School, oh, really? You're going to train homosexuals for the ministry? He said, well, you know, if we don't, we can lose government funds. Now, my brothers and sisters, I promise you from the deep of my soul, I would rather Southern Baptists train our preachers under a shade tree than to sell out those who gave us this blessed truth. But that's the generation in which we live. By the way, a homosexual is not a candidate for ordination. He's a candidate for conversion. Let me show you thirdly. Not only if we preach the message they preach, hate the evil they hated, but love the people they loved, their sacrifice will not be wasted. When Paul reminded us in 1 Corinthians 1:26, speaking about those that serve the Lord, that not many are mighty and not many are noble, then how can us in the ministry feel that we cannot love those that are not so lovable. The other day I preached in one of the largest churches in America. We had 9,000 there on Sunday morning. I did a revival for this non-denominational church. All of you know the pastor. But I saw people there I don't see in Southern Baptist churches anymore. People with that hard look on their faces. People that had the scars of ill-spent years etched in the crevices of their countenance. And I thought, where are those people? I don't see them in Southern Baptist churches anymore. My ethics professor at Southwestern Seminary was a man by the name of T.B. Maston. And Dr. Maston would always say, if Southern Baptists ever get away from loving the common people and the poor people, God will walk away from Southern Baptists. I think now we're trying to reach people that can pay for our buildings instead of people for whom Jesus died. I was standing at one of Southern Baptist's most prominent churches in their, quote, Christian Life Center. And I'll never forget watching the young yuppie members come and put their plastic card into a slot and the turnstile would be freed and they'd walk on in to go to the gym or to play basketball. One of the members after another. Two or three little Latino children came up, had a basketball, a ragged basketball. They tried to get in, and the recreational director of the Baptist church ran them away. And then when they walked away, and let me quote him verbatim, he looks at me and he says, you know, I think those darn Mexicans think we built this for them. God help us. Just like the churches who have a policy against black people not coming to their churches, and yet they pride themselves in a big Lottie Moon Christmas offering. My friend, if you don't allow a black person in your church, keep your money, you're a hypocrite. Less than 1% of white Protestants in this country have ever made an evangelistic visit to an African-American home. God bless us. We better love the people they loved, because they realize they're not red people, yellow people, black people, educated people, poor people, wealthy people. There's only one kind of person in this world, a person for whom Jesus shed his precious blood. Well, last of all, let me say this. We'll not waste their sacrifice if we show the courage they showed. You notice that verse, that very next chapter 12, our president at the convention in Orlando this year referred to that verse. We're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Don't you find that suggestive that right after God says, they without us cannot be made perfect, he then says the very next verse, we're encompassed about with so great cloud of witness. Can't you see Joseph looking down at some teenager that's keeping their purity? And Joseph says, thank you for doing that. That helps validate what I did. Or you see Abel looking down upon us today, and he sees a preacher preaching on the blood, and he says, thank you for doing that. That validates what I did. And Noah looks down from heaven, and he sees a preacher preaching that Christ is the ark of safety, and he says, thank you for that. Because without you, I cannot be made perfected, because that's what the ark stood for in the first place. And there's Stephen looking down, seeing some pastor taking stones of cynicism and criticism, and he says, pastor, thank you. Keep on preaching. Keep on preaching. Take those stones just like I did, and my work can be made complete. And there's John the Baptist looking down at some of the evangelists today, and he says, hey, guys, thank you for preaching the gospel. I want to tell you, I could have extended my ministry a long time had I compromised. Had I not talked about Herod and Herodias, I could have extended my ministry. I might have been able to live to be 90. But before my head hit the bottom of that crude basket, I was welcomed into heaven by the choirs of a million angels. Keep on preaching, evangelists. Keep telling the truth. Don't you sell out God, or you'll invalidate what I stood for. And all of a sudden, I see on the shores of eternity, there is Jesus looking down, and a great multitude of people behind him. And all of a sudden, I hear the multitude say, tell him, Jesus. Tell him, Jesus. Tell him. Jesus says, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. Tell him, Jesus. Wait just a minute. Okay. Tell those students at Southeastern. Tell that faculty. All right. All right. You see, those millions over there were beheaded so you could have this school and you could have your Bible and you could have your faith today in Jesus. And those back here were thrown to the lions, you see, and they were ripped apart. And these over here, many of these were stoned. And those back there were families that were separated and tortured for the cause of Christ. That's what they want me to tell you. And by the way, students and faculty, when you see all of these millions, as recorded in Hebrews 11, Jesus says, I want to ask you something. Do you have the heart to waste all of that? And then he takes up nail pierced hands and he says, by the way, Baptist, do you have a heart to waste all of this? My friend, Every time somebody tells me about their new seeker sensitive approach, they'll say this to me, "Brother Bailey, you got to understand something. These are different times. People don't want to hear what they used to preach." What do you mean? Are you telling me the people that were beheaded and the people that were thrown to the lions and the people that were stoned, they had that happen to them because what they said was liked? My friend, the difference is not the times. And by the way, we're not tied to the times. We're tied to the Word of God. But the difference is not the times. You know what the difference is? Those we just read about it, they preach these truths in spite of the consequences. But today, we don't preach this book because of the consequences. That's the difference. The difference is not the times. The difference is in the courage and integrity and the boldness of the Christian witness. My friend, if every Baptist, if every Methodist, if every Presbyterian, if every Pentecostal, if every Nazarene on this earth bows its knee before the bells of this generation, the false gods of contemporary compromise, I shall not, because I don't want to waste those that came before us. What I'm trying to tell you is that we have a foundation that's made of the blood and the broken bodies of those that came before us. God help us. If we put on that foundation the wood, hay, and stubble of our calloused indifference. We have a torch lighted by the fiery testimonies of those that came before us. May it never, never, never be extinguished by the darkness of our compromise. God bless you.